Lord, who have come after those disciples who followed you in the first place. Thank you for praying for us, Lord Jesus. Lord, as we look into this prayer that you prayed for us, about us, Lord, set our minds and our hearts where they need to be. And may you be glorified more than we ever thought possible, forever in our hearts and minds. Thank you, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Overflow us with all the goodness that you have placed in us by the grace of Christ, not our goodness, but yours. And pour us out in worship to you and in blessings to each other. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. Now, we've been in John 17 now for 3 weeks. This is our fourth week. Of course, it hasn't been 3 weeks in a row. It's been 3 months in a row as I've sent those videos back from Israel when teaching John 17. But here's what's important. John 17 takes place at the end, at the conclusion of the Last Supper. The Last Supper had a lot of different things going on. And if you want to read about what happened even after the elements, the traditional elements were taken care of by Jesus, which are mentioned in certain ways, which we'll actually finish with today, with communion, which he established at the Last Supper. It talks about that in the other Gospels. John ignores that part because it's talked about in the other Gospels. But he picks it up afterwards when Jesus, as I like to say, he's sliding for home. This is it. He's got one last chance to talk to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And when he's done, there was a tradition that they had back in those days that at the end of any great feast, someone would pray spontaneously at the end of the meal. Because at the beginning of the meal, they always said the same prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who gives us bread from the earth. That would be the typical prayer at the beginning of a meal. And they'd say the same prayer every single time in the same way. You say, that's not very Christian. That's right. It's Jewish. Okay, so it's okay. These guys are Jews. They do this. And Jesus did it too. Doesn't record it, but you know he did it. So, at the end of the meal, he gives this spontaneous prayer. He prays for himself. He prays for his immediate disciples who were in the room. And then he does the most extraordinary thing. He prays for you. Verse 20. I do not ask for these, the 12, only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, that may be confusing to some of you. Okay, I'll conclude with that little point, just what Jesus meant, because when he said this, his disciples didn't go, oh, that's deep. Remember, Jesus wants to be understood. The Bible is a revelation of God. It's not hiding. It doesn't play riddles with us. They understood what this meant. So what did it mean? Well, we talked about that before in the videos that we did here. But, you know, I need to mention it, but I'll get to that at the end because Jesus concludes saying that again. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that, why? Why our oneness? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. If we are not one, then the world has no expectations to believe that the Father sent Jesus. That's on us. It's on you. And as I mentioned before, and I mentioned the last time I was in John when I spoke from Israel and sent that video, there's a word missing in here. And it shouldn't be there, by the way, but we intend to insert it. The word but. Looking for loopholes in the absolute will of God. God help us. Because that's bad. When Christians fight, the world has no reason to believe that the Father sent Jesus just told us that. When we're one, the world will know that the Father sent Jesus. They'll know. They might hate him, but they'll know. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. That's his glory. The oneness that we have. And I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Well, he says it again. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as, and loved them even as you loved me. Now, I need to let you know something really, really insightful here. When John is writing this and Jesus is speaking these words, John, this knucklehead fisherman with a bad temper, who is now filled with the Holy Spirit and late in his life writing this gospel. And he's a very simple man when he writes this. Who's he writing to? Who is he writing to? Gentiles and Jews. He's writing to both of them. They don't get along. Not in that age. The Jews were, well, to use the worldly term for it, monotheistic. They believed only in one God, where everybody in the empire believed in all kinds of gods all over the place in different areas and different regions. The Jews only believed in one God. Therefore, to the rest of the Romans, the Jews were atheists, and because they wouldn't worship the gods of other lands, whenever there was a curse, a fire, a flood, a famine, something that blew through the land, they blamed it on people like the Jews because they weren't worshiping the gods of the land. They also did that to the Christians later, and that's what caused a lot of the persecutions, but that's another story. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles, and they don't get along. And the Jews don't like the Gentiles because they're pagans, unless the Jews have kind of paganized. And there were a lot of them, too. There's lots of gray areas in there, not in the Bible, but in culture back then. But Jesus is praying to his Father about them being one. And those that come after these 12, who are a bunch of Jewish fishermen and others from Galilee. And his prayer is that they might be perfectly one. Now, I know we've talked about this, and I'm going to jump into something else in just a second, but I got to reiterate this, because this is the most important thing I think Jesus ever prayed for. He's praying a prayer for people who are going to have a problem with this prayer. You may have a problem with this prayer. Yeah, we're supposed to be one, but there's that word again. That word is not in Jesus' prayer. So when you think about it, we're to be one, period. I want to say but, because there's somebody I don't like, or some group of people I don't like. They're Christians, but no. Perfectly one. And who's going to have a problem with this? Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, Herodians, Hellenized Jews, saved sinners from all evil backgrounds, tax collectors, zealots, women disciples who were not accepted as disciples back then, and Jesus had several, Pharisees, peasants. How are you going to make those people one when you read the Bible and you realize, man, these people knocked heads all the time and sometimes violently. And yet they're all going to get saved. I mean, not to the last man or woman, but you know, these all these different people groups, people are going to get saved out of them and they're going to be thrown together and that's going to be the church. How are they going to get along? It's really simple. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for them. Jesus prayed for us. People who don't get along well or don't want to get along at all, he prayed for us. People who justify their positions and people who refuse to let go of offenses of others, he prayed for us that we might be one. That's his glory. That's his glory. So back to verse 23, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly ones. Jesus is speaking to his Father, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And then he continues, verse 24, Father, I desire, stop right there. I desire. When Jesus says that, you'd better listen. How many of you want to know what God's will is? Oh, yeah, every hand goes up. I mean, you know, you're not doing that. I'm not asking you to do that. But yes, it's obvious. I don't have to ask for a show of hands. I want to know what God's will is. And a lot of times you're saying, what's God's will for my life? Okay, I can't tell you that as far as, what are you supposed to be, a missionary? Or are you supposed to be just in a prayer ministry? What do you, you know, what's God want for you? That's between you and the Lord. But we do want to know what God wants. Why? Because we want to please him. You want to please him, I'm sure. I would. My happiest day is when I know God is happy with me. Not that it's all about me. It's just that it's a miracle that any of us could please him. And he makes it possible. He forgives us our sins. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. He remembers our sins no more. He puts his Holy Spirit in us. He enables us to do the works that Jesus did, the same works and more. That's marvelous. It's what he does. We want to please him. But what does he want from us? Father, I desire. What does that mean? I had to look it up because the Greek is not English, obviously. It means to wish for. It's like Jesus saying, I wish they would be. But wait, there's more force to it than that. It's a funny word in the Greek, and it doesn't translate well into English. I will this to happen with fondness and joy. With fondness and joy? Yes. It's what he wants, and when he thinks about it, it's as if it makes him smile and go, yeah, that's what I want. Now, every one of you has something in your life that fits that category. Could be just about anything from a car to a house to a vacation to a relationship to whatever. That's what I want. It's what Jesus longs for. I long for this, Father. This is what I really want. Father, I am telling you, this is what I desire. You want to know what Jesus wants? This is it. This is it. He longs for something that they also. Yeah, I'm picking this apart one phrase at a time, but the they also, who's that? It's you. It's the church. It's us. That they also. Whom you have given me. May be with me where I am. To see my glory. That you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I want you to notice something here. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus said right before that, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, you, even as you loved me. Even as you loved me. That's very poetic and it sounds very biblical. I want you to remember that it means that you loved them, Father, as much as you loved me. got real quiet in here, didn't it? That's a jaw dropper. That's something you got to go home and chew on it and chew on it and chew on it and pray it back to the Lord, that you are telling me, Lord Jesus, that your Father loves you and He loves us as much as He loves you, in the same manner, in the same quality, and it's not heresy. God loves you. It's become a cliche. It's been a bumper sticker. Jesus loves you. How does the Father love Jesus? And He loves you as much as He loves Him? Yeah. Don't forget that. Because in what He says next, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see the glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. And God loves you as much as He loves Jesus. Amazing. That's astonishing. Let it soak in. Let it spin your head. Let it bend your knees. Let it cause us to worship. Let us stand in astonishment before Jesus and before His Father. You loved Me that much? That's what Jesus said. And Jesus knows His Father much better than you and I do. He knows His Father. This is astonishing. And He wants two things here. And He tells us very specifically, this is what He's asking His Father for. I desire that they also whom You have given Me, first, may be with Me where I am, second, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. He wants you. I'm not saying that generically. He's praying for those who come after the 12. Who is that? Because of their message. Who is that? It's us. It's you. It's me. It's us. It's the church everywhere you find believers in Christ. He's saying, Father, this is what I long for My church. Those who follow Me because of their message. This is what I want. He longs that they, us, may be with Jesus, where He is. I got to tell you something. God is into numbers. It's real easy to say, yeah, well, you know, at this church, we're really not into numbers, we're into quality. Hey, we have a rule here at this church that whoever gets up here into this pulpit, if they talk for an hour or longer, that you get an hour's worth of pure biblical content. That's the rule. Content, because this is God's voice and it speaks to us of Him. And if you're not hearing that, if you're getting self-help sermons or whatever else, you're not hearing the voice of God. This is God speaking. Listen to Him. And He tells us, Jesus says, I want them that they may be with Me where I am. Jesus wants heaven full. He wants heaven full. And there's going to be a lot of people in heaven. Yes, the road is narrow. Few there are that enter in. But there are a lot compared to, well, I don't know. When you get into heaven, you see pictures of it in the book of Revelation. You see numbers of saints surrounding an event going on at the throne of God in Revelation, where you see 10,000 times 10,000 angels. Now, that's a figure that basically says a lot of people, a lot of angels. But around them, surrounding the throne of God, is an uncountable number of saints. I like that idea. There will be a lot of people who get saved. But folks, If I can be so bold, the Georgetown divide is the end of the road. And people move up here to get away from it all. And we have neighbors and we have people that come up here, traverse through this place and get off. We have people who live nearby that need Jesus, that need salvation. Fill this place up. To fill up heaven. Jesus has just told you His will. I want them to be with me where I am. He wants people in heaven. If we're not preaching the gospel, they're going to hell. You say, don't get so heavy. It's the truth. Tell me I'm lying. Tell me it isn't true. How much do we believe the gospel? Then preach it. How much do we believe in heaven? Preach it. D.L. Moody said something fascinating once, where he said, I have one wish that I can't fulfill, but I wish I could fulfill. I would take every one of my personal disciples and dangle them with a thin thread over hell for a half an hour, and then reel them back in, and I guarantee you they'd never be the same again. God wants people saved. Preach the gospel. Jesus wants people in heaven. I want them there, Father. I want them to be with me where I am. So what is this like? I had somebody that served with me a long time ago in youth ministry who told me, and it was hilarious. She just, I don't know, it was funny to me because she had grown way past that. But she said, when I was young, I thought being in heaven was sitting on clouds and eating them. We have all these different ideas of what it's like to be in heaven. You're going up a big stairway. You're handed a harp. Here, do something with it. You know, whatever. No. Heaven is a place where the Bible only gives us a little flash of what it might be. In several different places. But not a whole lot of detail. But what it does tell us is beyond the imagination. And He's given us imaginations so that He can use them to say, just try and outthink what this is. You'll never get to the end of it. First of all, Jesus wants us to be with Him where He is. Where is He now? He's in heaven. He wants us to be with Him. I want you to know that Jesus doesn't stay in heaven. He is in heaven now. He's at the right hand of His Father. That's heaven. We got some interesting descriptions of that. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Book of Revelation, 4 and 5. Wow. Jesus is with His Father, and He's at the right hand. And He's doing something. He's praying for you. I wonder what He's praying. Probably the same thing He's praying right here. And more. But the same thing He's praying right here. Oh, that they would be one, Father. Oh, that they would be with me here when they come. Oh, that's what I want. That they would be here in heaven. But He's not going to stay in heaven. Where does that leave us? Well, Jesus is going to, He's at the right hand of the Father now, but He's going to come back. And when He comes back, He is going to come back different than when He came the first time. The first time He came as a baby in a manger, a suffering servant. When He comes back, He's going to come back to rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when He comes back, He will be followed by you. You're coming with Him. Understand that He's the bridegroom. We've talked about this a lot, so I don't need to go into extra detail on it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I can point you in the right direction. It's all up on the website. You can listen to it. When He comes back, He's bringing His bride with Him. Where the bridegroom goes, and the church is the bride, where the bridegroom goes, the bride is always there. If He's in heaven, we're there. When He comes back, we're there. When He rules and reigns on the earth, the Bible tells us we will rule and reign with Him. Well, what's that all about? I'm not sure. But it says we will. your His bride. We will rule and reign on the earth with Him for 1,000 years. New bodies, heavenly bodies, bodies that are not limited. They're not limited by food. They're not limited by, apparently, space and distance. They're bodies that are not subject to the sinful nature, thank God. You cannot sin anymore. Not that you will not, you can't. I like that part very much. Always pleasing to God all the time. And with Him. And those bodies can live on earth and they can live in heaven. And they can live wherever God puts us. Because wherever Jesus goes, we'll be with Him. And when we see Him, the Bible says we will be like Him. Not equal like God's, not at all. But like Him in a resurrection, in a resurrected body. Where He goes, we will be. Coming in glory, seeing His back when He comes back and landing with Him. Ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. Maybe even seeing the great white throne judgment. We know God the Father is there, and that's the last judgment for the unrighteous dead. That's the scariest moment in the history of the universe. I don't know if Jesus is going to be there because it doesn't say He is or He isn't. It just tells us that they will stand before the Father. Will we see it? Well, if Jesus is there, we will. And then we'll be with Him when at the great white throne judgment, heaven and earth, the cosmos, flee from the glory of His face. Can you imagine a moment that is so powerful, so glorious, so much God in all His majesty and power that the universe flees from it? This is your God. This is our God. This is the God we were singing to a few minutes ago. This is the God to whom Jesus is praying. This is the God in whose presence you will live with Jesus forever. And you will live not in terror that you will also be incinerated or have to flee from His presence, but that you'll be gathered before Him, coming boldly before the throne of grace, boldly into the Holy of Holies where God dwells, boldly without fear. Oh, it's right, and I belong. I'm there. And God gives us a new heaven and a new earth because Jesus is there and we will live with Him there. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Yeah, all the way to the end of your Bible. Just turn right. Go to the very end. Turn left about one chapter, two chapters. Verse 21, rather. John, who is seeing these amazing things in heaven. He's seeing the last judgment. He's seeing the defeat and doom of Satan. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, decked out in a way that we cannot begin to imagine. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" It's an intimate thing to put your hands on somebody else's face, folks. "And death shall be no more." Hallelujah. "And neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." No more fallen universe, no death, no pain, no sorrow. All of it perfect and better by the day, if you can measure days there. And then in verse 9, "And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues." That's earlier in the book of Revelation. That's all done now. and spoke to me, speaking to John, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This is a different Jerusalem than what we have today. I just spent 3 months there. Many of you have been there. It is not a delightful place. It's an interesting place, but it's not a happy place. It's a fascinating place. It's not a clean place. But the New Jerusalem is going to be entirely different. He showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God. This city has God's glory. It's radiance. I love that word when it shows up in the Bible. Radiance, sort of a brilliant shining from within, just glowing and beautiful. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Diamond, folks, diamond. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates were 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the Son of Israel were inscribed. On three gates, on the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And the east, three gates. I missed that one, sorry. And on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Why 12? Well, just really quick, just so that you'll know, numbers meant something to these people back then. 10 always meant the governments of men, not ruled by God. 12 has always meant the governments of God, ruled by God. See? You get 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 gates, all of this stuff. Ruled by God. Man's rule has nothing to do with this. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. It's a cube. How big of a cube? 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles. Over 6 billion cubic miles. Guess what? Welcome home. He also measured its wall. 144 cubits. By the way, multiples of 12. Right? 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, diamond, folks, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass, gold so pure that it's like glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The walls crusted with jewels. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, Jesus. Jesus! And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light. It doesn't need a sun. It doesn't need a moon. God gives it. It's like living in light. And its lamp is the Lamb. I love that phrase, its lamp is the Lamb. Because, just a second, I've got to show you something. Watch this. Watch this. See that? That's a lamp. If you didn't know that, that's a lamp. This is a replica of a lamp from Jesus' day. Right size, right shape, right color, right function. You pour olive oil into here, you stick a wick in that little bitty end of the nose, and you light it. It burns. It's made out of clay. Plain old dirt. When it says the lamp is the Lamb. Jesus. He says, this is what Jesus is like in the New Jerusalem. You know what that means? He's still a man. I've told you this before, but never forget it. His incarnation, though he is in a glorified body like what we will have someday, his incarnation was permanent. Yes, he'll be glorified. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But his incarnation was permanent. It's a lamp. It's made out of clay. And it also lights the city. That's Jesus. That's how he's described. With all that glory, all that amazing stuff. Let me hand this off here. Just the way that it's described, the walls encrusted with the jewels, the jasper, the streets of gold like glass. And in the middle of it, the glory of God shining. You don't even need the sun or the moon or any other lights. And then you have this little lamp, as it were. God is still with us as we are now with him. That's what Jesus is praying for. I want them to be with me where I am. It's what I long for. He longs for you to be there. But you know, it doesn't end there. Let me read on. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk. Those are the Gentiles. It's not all Jews. Gentiles were engrafted in. Never forget that. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. In other words, it's always safe. There is no threat. There never will be. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not that those things will be going on at that time, they won't. It's just a warning from Jesus, as this is revealed, that if that's what you're into, don't plan on being there. You're not going. That's why the Bible says, repent and be baptized. Repent. Are you in sin? Are you loving it? Repent, or this will never be yours. Now, throw out the chapter breaks. This goes to chapter 22. John didn't put those in there. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, a shining river, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Every great city had a main street that went right through the middle. They call it the cardo, as in cardiac, the heart of the city. This is the great street in the city. And it's flowing right down the middle of the street. It must be an amazing street. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. And they will need no lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's you. Please don't leave here saying that was a nice sermon. This is what God has for you. This is what Jesus is praying for his people, that they would be with me where I am. Where are you going to be? Wherever he is. And that's where he will be. That is the heaven you're looking for. And there's a lot of very symbolic language in there, beyond anything that's literal in there. And it's only a speck compared to the reality. This is what he longs for you to be with him where he is. That's a statement that says this is the bridegroom longing for his bride. Because when the bridegroom gets his bride, she is with him now wherever he is. That's the relationship. And he spelled it out so that these Galileans could understand it. It's what he longs for. But secondly, he also longs that we would see the glory that the Father gave the Son, because the Father loved him from eternity past. Back over to John 17. Father, I desire, I long for, I want, it's my will, it's my wish, with joy and fondness, that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, and to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants us to see him in his glory, which means we'll have to be in his presence, and we will. His glory that he had before the foundations of the world, that is glory. It doesn't mean that suddenly he goes back to the way he was, but he is glorified the way he was before anything was made, before he ever became human. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, in one of the visions, said, I saw in the visions, in the night visions, this is chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. Clouds being the population of heaven coming with him. That's you. He's seeing far into the future, and our future probably not that far. With the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus in all his glory, King of kings, Lord of lords, dominator of everything, everyone, everywhere. This is him. Glorified. You'll see him like that. He's prayed for you. He longs for you to see him in his reality. If you were to try and see him that way right now, what would it be like? You'd be ashes. You'd be a little pile of smoldering dust. But there was a similar experience where somebody actually kind of saw him in his glory. You remember, Book of Acts, the Apostle Paul. Yeah. Paul, as he reiterates his own testimony about meeting the glorified Jesus, is telling Festus and Agrippa and Bernice while he is having a hearing in Caesarea. And he says to them, as he's having this hearing, because they're trying to decide what to do with him, he's a prisoner. He said, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Paul used to do. He's a murderer. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He's out killing Christians. Many a time, he told them, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, the Apostle Paul goes on, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, he tells them, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon. Now this is midday. The sun is shining. This is not happening at night like the medieval paintings would lead you to believe. If you've ever seen medieval paintings and Renaissance paintings of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, it almost always is painted as happening at night. I guess because it's more dramatic. He says it's in the middle of the day. It's high noon. O king, as he's talking to Festus, about noon, I was on the road to Damascus, and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, that's the common language back then, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And Paul, originally Saul, and changed his name, never was able to see who it was. It was too blinding. But he was thrown to the ground. And he was blinded by the experience. 3 days later, a poor guy in Damascus is touched by God saying, go lay hands on this murderous person because he's crying out to the Lord and heal him. If I were poor Ananias. I would have been going, but he kills Christians, doesn't he? You know, he said, I'll go do it. I'll go do it. And he laid hands on Paul, and Paul could see. But the glorified Jesus threw men to the ground and blinded Paul. John saw Jesus glorified. He was either caught up to heaven, or he saw it in a vision, or some other means. All it says is that he was in the Spirit. We don't really know what that meant, but he saw very clearly Jesus glorified. Jesus prayed. Remember? I want them, you, us, to see my glory, the glory I had before the foundations of the world that you gave me, Father. I want them to see that. You will. You will. And he's given us hints. John, over in Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. There was a persecution going on. And in the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos. He was persecuted, put there by Domitian, the emperor. He's in a rock quarry, and he's in his 90s. Hard labor in his 90s. He's in an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Write these things down. Send it away. This voice is speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that those words are in red. It's Jesus. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, Daniel 7. Daniel 7. We just read it. Clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Around the waist, you might be a servant. Around the chest, you are a king. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. When was the last time you were in Yosemite or Niagara Falls and you heard those waterfalls? And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of God, by the way. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And yet you can see his eyes piercing through that sun-like face shining in its full strength. This is the Lord. This is Jesus glorified. Oh, Father, I want them to see me in my glory. And then he describes it again. I already kind of touched on it, but let me just read it to you. Revelation 19, verse 11. You can turn there if you want. Where John says towards the end of the book, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name, and the name by which he is called, is the Word of God. Remember, Jesus is called the Word of God by John because God revealed himself by what he said. And Jesus is the sum total of everything God ever said about himself embodied in a person. He is the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, welcome to the war. Arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, which you can also read about in Revelation 19. That's the bride. We're following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, the word of God, with which to strike down the nations, those making war on him at Armageddon. This is Armageddon. And this is how he ends it. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you will see this. Because he prayed that you would. He wants you there. This is the longing of his heart. I want them to see this. He longs for it with fondness. It's his will, and he wishes for it. It's what he longs for. Folks, you are going to heaven. Can I say it again? You're going to heaven! I can get you downright Pentecostal. You're going to heaven. And you're going to see him in his glory. And you're going to be in those heavens that I just described. And there's more in the Bible, but that's enough for today. I mean, there's plenty. We're going to heaven. I go there, Jesus said, when in chapter 14, he's telling his disciples, I'm going away. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many, except it's bridal chambers. You got it. Yes, bridal chambers. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will come to take you to be with me where I am. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. He's going away like a bridegroom, like a Galilean bridegroom. And he's going to come back later for his bride unannounced to take you to be with him where he is. Hallelujah. It's what he longs for. It's not just what Jesus wants. It's not just what God loves. It's the bridegroom wanting his bride. Come see our new home. Come live with me and my Father forever. It's what he longs for. John 17. Wrap this up. Verse 26. I made known to them your name. Oh, yeah. Remember the name of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. God revealed to Moses, and it was written down therefore to us, that his name means something. It describes who he is, and what he does. Exodus 34, as he passed in front of Moses, Moses said, I want to see you. God says, I'll show you. And he revealed his name, showed him a whole lot more than if Moses had looked upon him. Besides, God said you'd die if you did anyway. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving, giving love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. This is him. This is who he is. This is what he does. And all of that, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, is summed up in Jesus. He has revealed his Father's name. I have made known to them your name, because that's the way Jesus is. He has shown them by who he is. And I will continue to make it known. How? Through you, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what's going to come out. Compassion, graciousness, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness. Has somebody been wicked to you? Forgiving wickedness. Rebellion. Has somebody been rebellious against you? Forgiving rebellion. Sin. Has somebody sinned against you? Forgiving sin. That's like Jesus. That's what we do. Besides, you say, I can't do that. He did it with you. He did it with us. Now he dwells in us. I've made known to them your name and will continue to make it known. The love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. How does that work? Jesus already described it back in John 15. I in them. Mysterious statement. Not at all. All they thought of was a vine. And a branch. That the branch of the vine is one part and parcel with the vine itself. and the sap from that vine and the nutrients from that vine flow out from the vine into the branch, which is inseparably attached. And that branch bears good fruit that's pleasing to the vine dresser, who is the Father. And Jesus gives the illustration. God wants that flowing through us, into us. His love, His Father's love flowing in us. And Jesus and all He is flowing in us and through us. That's what it means to be in. That's what it means for us to be in Him and Him in us. Attached the way a branch is attached to a tree or a branch is attached to a vine. He uses very, very simple terms of these people because they needed to understand it, because God wants to be understood. Do you understand Him today? Father, I long for them to be with me where I am, which is why, if I could paraphrase this, which is why I'm about to do what I'm going to do next in obedience to my Father. Jesus' prayer here tells us plainly what He longs for. What He longs for us. And He tells us this in light of what He's about to do next. And that's where we go next when we get into the next chapter. All of this isn't just something Jesus likes or that He admires. It isn't just His will. It's the great longing of His heart, and you heard Him pray it because it got written down for us right here. The fulfillment of Jesus' greatest desires, His purpose, and His absolute will are in that prayer. And the word "but" is not in there. Whatever lifts itself up against this prayer or tries to discover personal exemptions to this will of this prayer is a tragedy or it's blind arrogance. And yet, in light of all of this, and I'm wrapping up with this, and then we're going to partake of communion together because I don't think we could end such a message with a better thing, that in light of all of this and what Jesus prayed, those 12 disciples who heard Him pray this are about to see Him in terrible shame. The most shameful thing in that world at that time was crucifixion. And about 12 hours later, after He prayed this prayer, He is nailed to a cross. Jesus wants them, listen to me, us, to see Him in His glory. The glory that the Father gave Him because He loved Him. And that, folks, is one of the greatest and most glorious paradoxes of all. Don't get put off by that word paradox. That in all of Christ's glory, perhaps His most glorious moment, by the world's standards, would be the most shameful thing ever. The cross. The cross. The greatest shame was also His greatest glory. How? It fulfilled His prayer. It made it possible. It made it possible for you to go to heaven. It made it possible for you to see Him in all of His glory. That's His desire. And His desire is for you. This is not a self-esteem message, because He doesn't love you because you're good. How could He? He loves you because He's Jesus. That's what He does. That's who He is. And that's John 17. So, Father, as we partake of communion together, I ask that we would rejoice in You and the work that Jesus did on the cross, in that horrible shame, glorifying Himself as our Savior who bought eternal life for us, that Your prayer, Lord Jesus, in that room that night could be fulfilled. that we might be with you where you are. And that we might see you in the glory you had before the world was ever made. Oh, thank you, Lord, our great bridegroom. May our lives never be the same because of this message today. In Jesus' name, amen.